Good morning. Every time I go to a congregation, I always get that exact same response, and it just breaks my heart. I know you can do better than that. Good morning. I'm happy now. Thank you. So, when I first came to Echo Hills, actually, no, I don't think I've ever properly introduced myself to most everyone. My name is Chad Jones, and I first started coming to Echo Hills at the invitation of Marie, I guess the beginning of December, and I love this place. I love it greatly, and I'm glad that I've been able to make myself a part of this congregation, and I'm glad that you have given me this opportunity to come up here and speak to you this morning. So I thought, what do I want to talk about this morning? And I've kind of got a rotating stable of sermons that I use when I go to a place for the first time. And I've got one that I think is needful for everyone all the time. The source material for today is going to come out of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. So, let's talk about callings for a minute. What is a calling? A calling can be just this voice, if you will, that you hear when you feel inside that you have something that you must do. When you have a vocation, maybe, that you feel is right down your alley. Maybe you felt called to be a teacher. Maybe you felt called to be a firefighter or a paramedic or a doctor or a nurse or a lawyer or a carpenter or whatever. Something that you just knew was right for your life. But more frequently, when someone says it's their calling, they refer to God's plan, God's desire for their life. God calls all of us. But the question is, how do we respond? So if we go to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, Isaiah, Jeremiah. I should have turned here first. I'm the slowest page turner in this congregation, so I know if I'm there, you are too. From the New King James Version. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Is that the response that we have when God calls us? Do we without fail say, "Here am I, send me. I have these talents that you've given me. I have this opportunity that you've laid out in front of me. Here am I will do it. I will do your work, Lord, because that is your design for me." I think most of us don't, at least not at first. But that's okay. There are people in the Scriptures who didn't quite want to go when God called them. There's three people that I want to take a look at and the ways that they respond to a calling in their life. The first man was unsure. Everything that he did, he just excuse after excuse after excuse about why he couldn't do it, why he wasn't fit to do it, why he wasn't going to do it. And that man is Moses. So we're going to go to Exodus chapters 3 and 4. So Moses comes upon this burning bush. And he's told that it's holy ground. The voice of the Lord comes to him, and he hears. And he calls him and he says, you're going to lead your people out of the captivity in Egypt. And then the excuses start. In verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Do we ever ask ourselves that? Who am I? Look at me and my lack of abilities and my maybe size that people won't pay attention to, or my voice that's not good enough, or my knowledge that might not be great enough. Who am I that I should be doing this? And in verse 12, so he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on the mountain. But we just want to pay attention to that first sentence, I will be with you. Can you argue with that? Should you even try and argue with that? The answer to both of those questions, can you argue? No. Should you argue? No. God has assured us that he will be with us in the tasks that he assigns us. So why are we unsure? In verse 13, then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? He's essentially asking, well, when they ask me who sent me, what do I say to them? Now, we've been doing a study in Revelation for the past, gosh, as long as I've been here at Echo Hills, and we're just now into chapter 2. Oh, Papa, the classes. But we had this discussion about I am. And that's what God says to Moses in verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am never fully able to wrap my head around the size of that statement. I am. And we can talk and talk and talk about what that means. But you'll never really get it. God is. He's always been here. He's always going to be here. Nothing ever changes him. Nothing can ever move him. He is too big. He is too much to be affected by anything. And who sent us? I am sent us. Who will be with us? I am will be with us. So why are we afraid? Why don't we embrace our calling? Oftentimes I've heard people say, I don't know enough. What if I don't have the right answers? And that's kind of a pitiful excuse. And it took me a long time to figure that out, and here's why. Do you really think that everyone expects you to have the right answer or every answer every time? Surely not, because we can't expect them to have the right answer every time. You know, I've got a buddy that I went to visit last week, and he's a Baptist. And his grandfather is a Baptist minister, and his family is strongly Baptist. And I love this man to death, and we always get into discussions. And sometimes he stumps me, and sometimes I stump him. But we always grow in our knowledge together, and that's the point, isn't it? Growing our knowledge of the Word. So why are we afraid of not having the right answer? Why are we afraid of not knowing enough? In chapter 4, verse 1, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my words. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. And so God gives Moses three signs. He says, take your rod, throw it on the ground, and it becomes a snake. And then he grabs it by its tail, and it becomes a rod again. He says, put your hand into your clothing, into your bosom. And he pulls it out, and it's leprosy, all withered and white and decayed. And he puts it back in, and he pulls it back out, and it's whole again. And then he says, well, that's not enough. If you go to verse 9, and if it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, the water which you take from the river will become blood on the land. Now, we don't quite have anything as fancy, anything as showy as that. But we have something more complete than that. Moses basically had scare tactics on his side. These just really almost flamboyant signs. These really over-the-top signs. But we have the the complete Word, the complete, inspired, everything you need to know guide to life. And if they don't want to believe us, why is that our fault? It's not. That's what holds a lot of people back, is the fear of failure. It happens to me all the time. If someone asks me what my biggest fear is, it's failing. And that is an even more pitiful excuse than being afraid of not knowing enough. God isn't asking us to succeed every time. He knows we're not going to. He doesn't expect us to. But He expects us to try. It's not through us, it's not by anything we do, that a change is going to be affected. It's going to be the results of the message of God. It doesn't matter how eloquent you are. It doesn't matter how passion does matter, actually, but it doesn't matter how knowledgeable you may be. It doesn't matter how good you're supposed to be at it. The change isn't affected by anything you do. It's because of God working through you. Just like salvation can't really be acquired by anything we do, no number of works, no number of good deeds will save us. God saves us through His power. We can't save ourselves, just like we can't really affect a change in anyone else, but God can. And God affects it through us because we try. And that's all He wants. In verse 13, Moses basically says, send someone else. Send anyone else, just not me. And then in verse 14, a curious thing happens. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Do we forget sometimes that God is still an angry God? That God still gets mad at us? I'm kind of glad Mom's here because I like to pick on her. She says I was a difficult child to raise. No, challenging. Challenging, that was the word. I was challenging. I gave Mom problems. A lot. And she got mad at me. A lot. But Mom still loved me. We give God all kinds of problems, don't we? I imagine if God had hair, He would have ripped it all out long, long ago from dealing with us. But He still loves us. But as any parent in this room will be able to relate to, just because you love your children doesn't mean they don't make you mad. When you pick up your laundry, clean your room, come to supper, do this, do that. They don't. And then they don't some more. You get mad. Us to do what is best for us. He wants us to do what's best for ourselves. He wants. And it must absolutely infuriate Him. And Moses. We need to be more confident. God gives us the talent. How can I say that with such assurance and with such confidence? Because God knows us infinitely better than we will ever know ourselves. You will be best with. So why not? But we don't fail. Times we just don't want to. There was an unwilling man, and if I can ever, man is Jonah. In chapter 1 and verse 2, lest their destruction should come to them. Bless his heart. Jonah ran to the ends of the earth, or he tried. Jonah went down to Joppa, which was a port city, about 35 miles away from Jerusalem, and he hopped on a boat. And he wanted to go to a city called Tarshish. Tarshish was as far away as anyone knew. It's kind of on the coast of Spain, and he wanted to go there. They didn't really know what was past that. He tried to run to the end of the known world to escape God's call. And I would venture to say that none of us have done something quite that dramatic. But we run from it, don't we? I did. Still kind of do. I remember when I was about 13 years old at the Cross Plains Church of Christ. Brother A.T. Pate was our minister at the time, and he said, "Chad, you should preach." I said, "What?" He said, "You should preach." And I said, "Okay." And it was a Sunday night, and I said, "Okay, I'm going to do a lesson on the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes." And I said, "I've got, you know, like 3 pages of notes. This is going to be great." And 5 minutes later, I was sitting down. That had to have been a record. I think we were out of there by like 6:20. It was great. And I didn't preach again until I was like 18. I was done. I was gun shy. And then over at Orlando, Brother Terry McCormick, he kind of started pushing me into it. He says, "Come on, you can do it." And I said, "Okay." And little by little, I stopped being quite so unwilling. Started to embrace it a little bit. And don't we all kind of have an experience like that? I know Brother Rich does. That's why he doesn't like lead song leading. I wouldn't do it either. Of course, I can't really carry a tune in a bucket, but that's neither here nor there. We all have probably had something at some point in our lives where someone says, "Hey, you should do this." And we did it, and it was a fiasco. And then sometime later, we did it again, and hey, it wasn't so bad. I think I can do this now. It's the same way with our calling, with whatever God's calling for us may be. No one ever said you were going to ace it the first time you did it. Some people might. Most people don't. I fall into that second category of the don'ts. In chapter 1, verse 7, Jonah is on the boat, and a storm has come upon the sea, and he is down in the bottom of the boat sleeping. And the men have come to him, and they said, "You know, wake up, call on your God, and see if he will consider us so that we won't die." And they said, "Hey, let's cast lots, and let's see whose fault this is." And the lot fell on Jonah. And they essentially said, "What on earth did you do to us? Why is all this happening?" And in verse 9, "So he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" That is Jonah's acknowledgement of God's power. And essentially his acknowledgement of, "This is my fault. Sorry, guys." And what's he going to do about it? Well, in verse 12, he says, "Hey, throw me into the sea and all this will quit, I promise." And they do, and it does. And the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, had prepared a large fish, a great fish, and it came and it swallowed Jonah. And Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that fish. And he was praying, and the way I put it is he had a reckoning. He said, "Okay, I understand this is not exactly the best way to be doing things. I'm sorry, I will change." And for a time, he does. In chapter 3, he goes into the city of Nineveh, the capital of Syria, and he preaches. And I do believe it was the very best sermon that has ever been. Let's see. Let's count the words here. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." 8 words. And how many people did he save? This is actually really, really good. I think it was about 100,000 people. 8 words saved about 100,000 people. Did Jonah do that, or did God do that? Now, God did that through Jonah, but Jonah didn't do that. God did that. just because he tried. He didn't want to at first, but he did it eventually. Just like we should all try. Imagine the great things that God can do through you if you accept his calling and if you do as he asks. Now in chapter 4, he kind of has a relapse of sorts. He sees the repented people and he's furious. He actually says, "For it is better for me to die than to live." How is that for a change of heart? Have we ever seen someone that we didn't think was worthy of salvation, that we didn't think was worthy of God's grace? And maybe it made us a little bit mad. We're people. We're weak. Sometimes we do. But God loves us all. Are we really any more deserving of his grace than anyone else? The fact of the matter is, none of us deserve his grace. That's why it's his grace. He gives it to us not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, but because he wants us to have it if we want to have it. In verses 5 through 8, God grows a plant up out of the ground, and it shades Jonah from the withering heat of the desert. And then he sends a worm and cuts it back down. And Jonah is all about this, it is better for me to die than to live. After saving through his actions, well, God's grace through his actions, all these people, he wants to die. And then he has a plant grow, and he wants to die when the plant dies. The anger that Jonah has can mirror our own anger. It mirrors mine sometimes. I fight with it a little bit. Less now as I get older. But I was kind of an angry kid. And just little things, like this plant that Jonah had. God's grace can do wonderful things, can't it? We don't really know what happens to Jonah. It doesn't ever really say. There's just two verses at the end. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left?" God pities us. He knows that we can't save ourselves. Do we know that we can't save ourselves? I think we try sometimes by our own actions. The old law was all about saving yourself through actions. That's why it's referred to as a burden almost. We talked about this on Wednesday night. What is it, brother? What did they call the old law? Bondage. That's the one. We are bound. They were bound by the old law, trying to save themselves by actions. We're set free from that through Christ. It's not what we do. It's not how much we can do, not how much good works. It's all about God's grace to us. That salvation is a gift. There's an analogy, though, given in Sunday school a while back about to accept the gift. You know, you actually have to accept it. You have to reach out and take it. But we'll get to that in a little while. There was one last man, unafraid, arguably the greatest minister that has ever walked the earth, second only to Jesus. That unafraid man is Paul. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, there's made mention of a young man while the Hebrews were stoning Stephen. And it's just the briefest of mentions. "And they cast him out into the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." What do we know about Saul, who would later become Paul? He was a Roman citizen. His father was Jewish, his mother was Roman. He studied with Gamaliel, Gamaliel was a very influential teacher at the time. He was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. His father was a Pharisee. So what does all this mean when we slam it together? He had an education. He had a big education. He had status. He had prestige. He had influence. All of these things, and he cast them aside. We were talking about the cost of discipleship in class today. About how you have to strip away everything you have to truly follow Jesus. Have to be willing to give it all up. Moses wasn't willing to cast down his doubts. He wasn't willing to let them go. Jonah wasn't willing to let God heal his heart. But Saul, who would later become Paul, he was. He was willing to let it all go. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, we're on the road to Damascus. And there's a great light that comes down. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why persecutest thou me? Saul's heart was in the right place. He was a Hebrew. He was a Jew. He saw this new teaching, and he didn't want it to mess up what they had. He thought he had the perfect law, and it was indeed a law. And he was persecuting the Christians. And then he has his come to Jesus talk. And it literally is a come to Jesus talk. In verse 5, then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Paul came out of that experience blinded. He goes in to Damascus, and a man by the name of Ananias comes to him and ministers to him. And he accepts the word, and he's baptized, and these scales fall out of his eyes. And I think that's an interesting analogy, that he was physically blinded as he was spiritually blinded. He couldn't see what was in front of him. He couldn't see the greatness and the new things that were around. And then when he finally saw what it was, when his spiritual blindness was lifted, so then was his physical blindness. And Paul caught fire like no one has caught fire since. His entire life was spent ministering. In chapter 9, verses 29 through 30, he has these death threats by the Hellenists. They were Greek Jews. And they ran him out of the city. In chapter 13, verses 49 through 52, he's at Antioch, and he's being persecuted there. In 14, verses 19 through 20, he's at a city called Lystra, and he is actually stoned. Actually, I want to dig into that for a moment. Now, this is all just speculation. But in chapter 14, verses 19 through 20, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Stoning wasn't really something that they messed up. You know, they'd bury you about yay high, and they'd throw big old rocks at you, about the size of baseballs, until you were dead. It's curious, oftentimes they'll refer to someone as being asleep. At least Jesus did when he was healing people. He's just sleeping. I'm going to wake him up. I wonder what happened to Paul. I mean, they don't often mess up a stoning. It's curious because he continued right along. I mean, he just got up and went on and kept ministering. You couldn't really hold the man down, could you? He was so on fire for the Lord and for his cause that nothing was going to hold him back. In chapter 16, verses 35 through 37, he's in Philippi, and he's been in jail, he and Bartholomew, and they find out, oh goodness, he's a Roman citizen, and we beat him and threw him in jail. The gravity of that statement might not strike everyone, but when you're in a town under Roman rulership, you have a certain set of rights which should not be alienated if you value your own life. For wrongly imprisoning and beating a Roman citizen, you could be killed. And Paul, they wanted him to depart secretly, and he was having none of that. The boldness with which he proclaimed the message of Christ is just astounding. We don't do it like that anymore, do we? The fields are rich. The harvest is here. All we have to do is go out and take it. But do we minister the way that Paul did? Certainly we don't. People are everywhere, right around us. With the Reach Ministry, with what we do here, the number of kids that we bring in that we can impact is great. But we've got just this tiny little area that we can really hit. Imagine if we were to spread it out to 20 miles, 30 miles, 50 miles, 100 miles. We have mission trips that you can do domestically all the time. We think so much about foreign ministry, and we say, oh, I can't go and minister. I have to go and be a missionary overseas. Paul didn't. He went to his people first, didn't he? Everywhere he went, he'd stop at the temple first to minister to his people. And then when they turned him out, then he'd go and he'd hit the next group. Then he'd hit the Gentiles. We have to be unafraid. Because as per the promise that was given to Moses, I will be with you. Echoed again in Matthew 28, verse 20, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. God is behind us. I am is behind us. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to embrace his message. And he wants us to take it out for others to embrace too. But will we? Do we want to accept that call? Because God is called. He calls us daily. But are we listening? And if we're listening, are we going to act on it? The Lord calls us now to be Christians, to accept his love and his grace, to do the things he's asked of us, to receive salvation. That concept of salvation is a gift that we talked about in Sunday school a couple months ago. You have to reach out and take it. I believe it was Rich that gave the analogy. If you give a kid a $20 bill and you say, here's $20, someone take it, they will get up and they will take it. They understand the condition behind receiving the $20. You have to take it. The same with our salvation. It's there. It's offered to us. It's a gift. It's free. But you have to take it. How do you take it? You hear the word. You believe the word. You repent of your sins. Now, repentance, that's a funny word. What does it mean? It means to do a 180. If I am walking down the path of sin, I say, I'm tired of this. I don't want to be this preacher anymore. I want to be someone better. I want to be someone that God can be proud of. And you turn around and you live a life as closely as you can in accordance with the scriptures. You confess. What do you confess? You confess your sins in front of your brethren, and you confess that Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and laid it down for you so that you might be saved, and then you're baptized. Baptism is important. Acts 2:38, Mark 16:15 and 16, and most every conversion story throughout the book of Acts. Baptism, baptism, baptism. But you're not done. That gets you the salvation. That saves you from your sins. But you have to live that life that's in accordance with God's will. The first five steps are easy. It's that last one that's the kicker. That's the hard one. We're going to fall down. We're going to stumble. Some of us sit down longer than we should. But you can't stay down. If you want that salvation, if you want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," if you want to refrain from hearing, "Depart from me, I never knew you," you must get up. You must put Christ on in baptism. And you must live that life in accordance with God's will, day in, day out, for the rest of your life. If you want that salvation, you know what you have to do. If you have that salvation, but you're currently sitting down, there is no reason to delay. We are not guaranteed our next breath, much less the next day. Do not wait. Eternity separated from God is what hell is all about. If you work your entire life to be with your Savior, don't mess it up. Come to Him. Take the invitation. If you have any need, if you need to be baptized, if you need to be restored, please come forward while we stand and sing.